Okay, I guess I'm coming through. All right, good evening, everyone. We're going to get started with our study right away. Tonight's study, we've been working on the Book of Revelation, and in between our chapters, sometimes we've been taking, taking some new roads, a fork in the road or something, looking at some words or phrases. I think important phrases and words, particularly focusing in on the Book of Revelation. We did some studies maybe a couple of months ago, possibly, on the heavens. And we had discovered that there were three heavens. And it was the first heaven, the second heaven, and a third heaven. And one of the things we discovered in our studies is that the first heaven was identifying with the pulpit in the church as the place from where the gospel was going forth in the corporate bodies. The second heaven was identified with the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the third heaven is paradise, where God is found, and that still identifies, of course, with the other two heavens. It identifies with the pulpit, as long as Christ has not left that place desolate, and of course today he has left that place desolate. And of course he identifies with that heaven, identifies with the second heaven, which is the body of Christ, because he dwells within us. And the Bible teaches us that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I've had an interest in a phrase. It's for a long time, and I just kind of ignored it because I didn't really know what to do with it. And that was a phrase, "War in Heaven." I heard John R. on a study recently, and he had brought up that phrase. And I don't recall how far. I don't think John R. went too deep with that phrase. He was working on something else, but that phrase came up. And it kind of dawned on me after doing that study on the three heavens that we might be able to appreciate more what God means when he talks about war in heaven. It's kind of a strange idea, a war in heaven. How are we to understand this? There are phrases like armies in heaven. And we read about it in Revelation 19. And we read about the signs in heaven. We've read about and studied the silence in heaven. And we saw how the silence in heaven is identified with the silencing of a gospel going forward through the body of Christ in the corporate churches. That heaven was identifying, of course, with the body of Christ. We know in Revelation 4, and we've did a study in Revelation 4, that there was a door opened in heaven, and of course that door was Christ, and heaven is in this picture here, the body of Christ, and that door that is open identifies with a gospel that is open to the world through the preaching of that gospel, Christ being that door, that gospel, that word. So I thought it might be interesting to really look at war and battles try to come to an appreciation of what war in heaven is about. We'll probably look at some battle armor also. I think Dave might have done some studies on this. I know I have too in the past. But we'll look at some battle armor. Ephesians talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And one of the things I discovered as I've been looking at this battle and war, it clearly identifies with a doctrinal war, a war of words. It identifies with spiritual, moral, and doctrinal heresy. And that's the battlefield. And so, how are we to understand war in heaven? So let's look at some verses and see once what the Bible teaches us concerning, first of all, how are we to understand the word war, and what is that all about. And I think probably the best place to start here would be in Matthew chapter 24. Before we get started, there are two words that come up, and they're pretty much the same word. One is the word polemos, which is warfare, battle, fight, or the word war itself. There is another word that's very, very close to that. I presume they're root words, but again, it is the identifying with the same type of a thing, and that's palomio, and I believe that has an extra E in it. That's the only difference, I think, in the sense of the spelling. And that word isn't used as much as the other word, but it does appear. That particular word, palomio, P-O-L-E-M-E-O, it usually identifies with making war, whereas maybe the other word, palomio, P-O-L-E-M-O, is identifying with the battle or the war. But it does seem to be the main difference is the idea of making war and the idea of speaking of the war, I think. But anyway, we'll look at that and see how we might see that. The first place we're going to start off is in Matthew 24. We're going to look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And because this idea of war, there's a big focus of this war during the Great Tribulation. That's where the war is at. That's where the battle is at. That's where Armageddon is focused in on. And so we'll start off in Matthew 24. We'll read in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, we've done some in-depth studying on these verses, and we know that the end that is in focus is the end of the church age. The phrase we see is the end of the world, just a couple of verses earlier, where the disciples asked Jesus, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And in our study of the end of the world, or the end of, we discovered that it identified with the end of the church age. And not the end of the world in a literal sense, but the end of the world in a corporate sense, for a gospel going forward through a corporate church. But this word rumors is an interesting word around this word war. Rumors of wars. And it identifies with giving ear to something or giving an audience or the fame of something going forth, something being reported. And again, we have to appreciate, and I think we should consider this as we go on, that the war that is in view, again, is the war of words. You know, the flood of false doctrine is the war that is being brought forth by the enemy, the armies of the enemy, bringing in their flood of false doctrines, bringing in their heresies, their doctrinal heresies. So a war of words is what is in view, and here is the hearing or the preaching or the reporting, the fame, the audience being given to the rumors of war. And the Lord tells us to be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. You know, we've always known that there would be a great apostasia, that we've known for quite some time, many, many years, even before the tribulation and the great tribulation has come to be. And the Lord has told us that there would be, that he would not come except there first come the apostasia first, or the falling away, as we read about in the English King James English, but in the Greek it is the word apostasia. Alright, then we read on verse 7, and for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places or various places. These are the beginning of sorrows. And we've again looked at these things. The famines identify with the famine of hearing the word of God. The pestilence identify with the destruction of the Word of God. The earthquakes identify with the knocking down of the buildings. Ultimately, that the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ in the corporate church would not be taking place. Or we can even get the picture of the fact that the body of Christ is in motion. It is moving. It is leaving. It is departing out. And I think that picture comes up a little later, of course, but here are earthquakes in various places. and these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel, and this is an important statement because it's repeated a couple of times here in these three gospels. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nation, and then shall the end come. And what is the end? The end of the church age. But not until a witness is brought forth unto all the world. And the world that is in view is the Christian world, the Christendom, the churches, the corporate churches. You know, God uses the word nations also. And he talks about the nations being deceived or wouldn't be deceived. And ultimately, at some point, of course, they do become deceived. And those nations are identifying with the corporate church also. But those nations would not be deceived until the Lord passed judgment on that church, or he looses Satan onto that church. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, offhand, because of the context, I would think to say that end is focusing in on the end of the church age. But then there is also language about being able to be standing in the end. We read about that in Ephesians. And this end might identify with the end of the world. In other words, when Christ comes, will you still be standing? And the stand is to declare. Will you still be declaring the Word of God, the true Word of God? Will you still have the gospel? Or would you have succumbed to the false gospels, to the flood of false doctrines? He who endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And for at the moment, I'm choosing to believe that end is in focus on that particular verse. But the next end in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I think that particular end clearly is focusing in on the topic that is at hand. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world. And the end of the world is the end of the church age. Now, in Mark, we get the same account, same kind of language, same focus, a little bit differently, but we'll look at it, and we'll get a little more information. When we put these gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we have the full picture, because they all add a little more than the other does. It gives maybe a different perspective, a different way to look at things. But in Mark 13, we read in verse 5, same thing, the questions were asked concerning the end of the world. And Jesus answered them, began to say, take heed that any man deceive you. Again, the warning of deception. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deliver and shall deceive many. The great deceiver will send his armies of false prophets. And many will come and claim that they are Christ, or are of Christ, they're Christian, that they have Christ within them, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, same words, same Greek words as we saw in Matthew, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end is not yet. The end of the church age is not yet. This is the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of the assault. This is the beginning of judgment. This is the beginning of tribulation. It is not yet great tribulation, but it leads up to great tribulation. For nation shall rise against nation, and this is nation is identifying with peoples, houses, tongues, cities. It's ultimately identifying with the denominations, the churches. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Of course, that's the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God. And there shall be earthquakes in various places, and there shall be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Same kind of language, and God adds here a word that we didn't see in Matthew, was troubles. He doesn't use the word pestilence, but he uses the word famines, and he uses the word troubles. He talks about the earthquakes, again, in various places, diverse places, not in every place, but in many places. This is something that expands out as God brings the whole church under judgment. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. See, same kind of language as we were looking at before. God speaks, and the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. And in Mark it puts it, the gospel must first be published among the nations. But when they shall lead you, and they shall deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, and that's key, that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now this is very, very interesting language here. And I really think that this is identifying, well, of course, we didn't know beforehand until we've entered into this time period, the meat of this season. We didn't even realize, or at least I don't believe we realized, I know I didn't realize, that there was such a thing as a meat of this season, something special, something different, some new kind of a food that God would give us, and that food is judgment. Our food would be, I guess we could see it as John the Baptist's food. Remember his food was locusts and wild honey. We eat locusts in the sense that we bring a gospel, and the locusts identify with the false prophets. We're going to read, I think, in this study and see things about them not being able to gainsay against us. And we'll look a little bit at that when we come up to it. But God tells us not to premeditate. And he's talking to the body of Christ. And I think this is focusing in on the fact that the book of Revelation was a sealed book, that we didn't have understanding. Not to premeditate on it. Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. We're not going to be able to understand, and we didn't understand the book of Revelation. You know, we look back now with hindsight, since God has opened this book to us, and we see that nobody has gotten it right. Nobody that I've seen has gotten it right. We look back at certain studies, maybe listen to other teachers in the past talk about it. We've read the books ourselves and considered what this might mean and what that might mean, and nobody seems to have gotten it right. Because it wasn't in God's timing that anyone should have it right. But now, of course, we're in that time period. We're in the time when knowledge would be increased. We're in the time when we would have the meat of this season. We're in the time when God would put into our mouth, in that hour, it'll be given unto us. And that is the key here. This is being given to us in that hour. Let me read this again. This is verse 10, Mark 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. In other words, the gospel is going to go forth unto all the churches until God completes the work that he has in this church, and then he shuts it down. He completes the work he has in that church, and he shuts it down. When God is no longer going to use the churches or a church for the purpose of bringing someone to himself, he shuts them down. And that's what's in view here. It must first be published in all nations, in all the churches, in all the denominations. And consider this. You know, there has been problems. Satan has had his foot in the churches from the very beginning. When we look back into the time before, you know, all the denominations really started to grow, we had that one big church that seemed to really fill the whole world. And pretty much the message that they were bringing was the message of hell. And we're kind of surprised that the gospel even survived. But of course it would, because, no one can silence the mouth of God. God raises up people, and he also raises up nations, and he brings them down. And he leads his children here, and he protects them and opens doors and leads them this way or that way. And so the gospel has been going out, and we look back, I know I do look back in kind of awe in the little bit we know about the history, especially through the Dark Ages and coming out of the Dark Ages, you know, all of the apostate the apostasia that was in view back then. And then all of a sudden we have all these denominations that start to come out. And in our day, you know, we have many, many, many different denominations. You know, we have the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, you know, we have the Church of Christ and the Church of this and the Church of that. We just have so many different denominations. And every single one of them have their own doctrinal ideas on how to understand the Bible. And they have certain doctrinal requirements. And of course, that is where the problem comes in when they try to put the Word of God under their finger, when they try to bring a private interpretation, when they require the people to believe things that are outside the Bible or to confess things that are outside the Bible. So this problem really has always been around. The churches have always been in opposition to the truth. But nevertheless, God has restrained the evil. He has risen up his people. He has put in place, in the place of preaching, his people in those places. And he talks about that place as a place prepared in the wilderness, where the woman, which is the body of Christ, would be fed for a times, and a dividing of times. It was in Revelation chapter 12. And he identifies the woman with the wings of an eagle, that this woman has given two wings as an eagle, that she is to fly off into a place prepared for her. And this is for the purpose that she might be fed. And of course, that is the picture of the church age. That is the picture of the New Testament era. The two is the picture of the church and corporate church in this case, I think. The wings of an eagle is the wings of a fowl. It is an unclean bird. It is identifying with the corporate body. And so we can see that constantly in the pictures throughout the Bible that God gives us plenty of hints and information that there is a problem in the corporate churches. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places, in the pulpit, in the place where the gospel is to go forth. There is that constant, and the Lord told us that in the world we would have tribulation, that they would we would be beaten and rejected and denied. Paul is the living example in a physical way of what would happen to all of us throughout time, in a spiritual way and also in a physical way to some of us, but mostly in a spiritual way, which is what is in focus. The rejection, the denial of truth. So again, verse 10, the gospel must first be published among all the nations, all the churches, all the way into the ends of the world. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. And, you know, those of us that were in the churches and have come out of the churches, there are many that have come to Christ and never going into a church, or not being a part of the church. Maybe they were at a church, part of a church years earlier. But I remember being in the churches trying to discover, what is it I can say to these people? And I can find no words. They just didn't want to hear the truth. And here it says, tells us, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. You know, and I was wondering, you know, I remember, again, during this time period, wondering, you know, what words could I speak to these people that would make them to understand that the Bible is its own interpreter, that they can't trust in men, that they have to trust in Christ. And we don't bend our knee to the books of men, we bend our knee to the Word of God. And also wondering, you know, where do you go? Where do you go? I remember going from church to church. But anyway, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour. And that hour is that 7-year period. You know, every time the Bible speaks of the hour, and I shouldn't say every time, because, you know, there is Judas's hour. You know, this is your hour, the Lord said. And that also identifies, that's also a historical a parable also concerning the end of the world. Remember, Christ entered into his hour, And again, that also gives us a picture of the body of Christ here at the end of the world. It identifies with information concerning what's going on in this particular hour. And this particular hour is the hour of judgment. In 1 hour is she made desolate. It is within this hour where there is half-hour silence. It is in this hour that we understand as a seven-year period. And we also have been able to find a exact dates on this seven-year period, which starts in September of 1994 and goes into the fall of 2001. And there was a seven-year period. That is the hour of judgment. That is the hour where she is made desolate. It is in that hour, at the end of that hour, that God commands his people, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her." So it shall be given you in that hour. And it did come in that hour. You know, when we finally heard the message come out and we declared the message of the end of the church age and the message to others that we need to come out of her and we depart out, and it becomes the meat of this season. The end of the church age is the meat of this season. And it is true. We do discover this now everywhere throughout the Bible. And that, of course, is by design. We didn't see it before. It wasn't obvious to us before, but it is clearly obvious to us now. And we do clearly see it everywhere. We see it under every stone, so to speak. And again, that is that by design. That really kind of really fortifies the fact that we know we're on the right track. It lets us know for sure we absolutely, without any doubt, are at the ends of the world, that the day of the Lord is very, very close. It absolutely makes us, without any doubt, absolutely sure that Satan has taken his seat in the temple. And that the church is dead, and that the church age is over, and that we indeed are commanded to come out of the church, come out of her, my people. You know, if we only had a few verses, we might go through some doubts from time to time. And you know, God created us, and he knows how our minds work, and he has given us just a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous amount of information on this. You just can't miss it. Anyone who is rightly dividing the Word of God, the Word of truth, anybody who's going through the Scriptures line upon line, precept upon precept, anyone that is seeing the apostasy situation in the churches, anyone that is recognizing and seeing that Satan indeed has taken hold in the corporate bodies, and that they are coming out with these doctrines that are damnable heresies, anybody who is looking at these things, it becomes very clear upon the table. And God speaks about making it clear upon the table. And it indeed is clear upon the table that the church age has come to an end. And we are at the end of the world. And the judgment that is upon the church indeed is the meat of this season. And we are finding that meat everywhere throughout the Bible. So, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. We are not going to know what's going on during this time period. We're not going to know how to respond or what the message is or anything until we get here. So we don't premeditate. We don't have an understanding of these things until we get there. And in that hour it is given to us. And indeed it has been. It shall be given unto you in that hour. That speak ye. For it is not you that speak... But it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and they shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And again, I think this end, even though the end in context is clearly the end of the church age, this particular end, enduring unto the end, it goes beyond the church age. It goes right up against the last day. It goes right up to the day that the Lord comes and Christ finds us still preaching a true gospel, declaring a truth line upon line and precept upon precept. And there is the evidence to ourselves that of our salvation, the fact that we've come through and endured all these damnable heresies and still are found in the truth and not the lie. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, and of course that is Satan taking a seat in that temple, that is the corporate temple, the fleshly temple. It cannot possibly be the spiritual temple, the body of Christ, and it cannot possibly be some kind of a physical building over there in Israel or some other place. It is clearly the corporate church where Satan takes the seat. So when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where he ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is in the housetops not go down into his house, neither take enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. And we know that the garment is figurative language of the corporate church. In other words, we're not going to be able to linger as we continue to preach a gospel to convince people to come out. No, we are to declare that message as we flee. We make flight. We escape into the mountains. And that is the focus. To flee into the mountains, not to take up our garments, and not to think that we're going to be able to change the minds of the people who are not responding. But of course, not when we come out onto the mountains, and coming onto the mountains is the high place. It identifies with being where the gospel it is. It identifies with being where Christ is at. And you know, we do have a hope for people. We pray for these people. We have a hope for these people. And when we have the opportunity, we declare the gospel to these people. And over time, we've seen people coming out. And we suspect that that's going to probably continue right up until the end of the world. So there's always hope. All right. Anyway, we're going to look at Luke. But again, a couple of key things here. Again, the picture of enduring on to the end. This idea of the gospel must be preached in all nations. Or preached in all the world for witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come, and the end being the end of the church age. But it all starts off with wars and rumors of wars, and these wars again are war of words. They are doctrinal wars. They're bringing in heresies, and that is the army. And we're going to see this picture built up as we continue to look at this study and look at this word war and battle, you know, to be ready, to be prepared for the battle, to go forth with the armor of God, the sword of God, the helmet, the knowledge of our salvation, and so on. But in Luke, we see, some more information, and I think there's a very interesting piece of information here. In Luke 21, particularly in verse 17. We'll wait till we get up. We'll start off in 8, though. We read, after again, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming? And the end of the world. And he, the Lord Jesus, said, take heed that you be not deceived. Again, the warning of deception. For many shall come in my name, that's claiming to be Christian, claiming to have the truth, claiming to be the body of Christ. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. The end of the church age is not by and by. It's not yet. It's coming up. This is the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of the end. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in various places, or divers places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall be in from the heavens. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. And that's interesting. You know, when they bring you up and you give your testimony. You remember Stephen giving his testimony as he was being stoned to death and declaring the truth. And again, it is the same thing. You know, spiritually we are being stoned. We have that opportunity of giving our testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And I find that, again, a very interesting statement also, because they don't know how to respond to the fact that we have make a statement, the end of the church age. They deny it, and they maybe bring up some words and thoughts and ideas which comes out of their own minds, and then we respond with Scripture. Because the Lord gave us the words, and the Holy Spirit moved us to speak those words, and we give them Scripture, and they don't know how to respond. And they discover that we have become very well versed in these things, and we're able to articulate these things to the point that they don't know how to respond. And I got to say, I've seen this in this room, as this room has gone over the years. Again, the Bible Only Room has been around for quite some time, and in the beginning, there was strife and debate that has come into this room. People have come and gone over the years, and many people would come in and debate and give hard times, trying to bring their own gospel in, and not the gospel of Christ. And they'd bring in their doctrinal ideas and so on and so forth. But particularly over these past years, especially since the end of the church age, we haven't seen that kind of thing often. People haven't come in and really caused great havoc in the room. And I think the big thing is they listen to us speak and they don't know how to respond. They don't know, what to say. They cannot gainsay nor resist. And I think that's what God is speaking about. They see that we are bringing out Scripture line upon line, precept upon precept, laying it out in God's Word and not our own. And they just can't respond to it. They don't have the ability, the knowledge of God's Word to even respond. So anyway, maybe that might be what's in view. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and to be put to death is to be silenced from bringing the gospel. And of course, this family is identifying with the corporate church. It is identifying with the folks in the church, your kinfolks and your friends. And some of you shall they cause to put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall, and this is a very interesting statement, but there shall not a hair of your head shall perish. And this has two meanings. We know clearly. I remember Dave did a study on the hair, and we saw clearly that the hair is identifying with the believers. Each hair is a picture of a believer, and the head is the head of Christ, and that is what is in view. Not a hair of our head, not one will be lost. But I also think that maybe God is also giving us a picture of a physical thing, in other words, telling us that this language, famines and pestilence and fearful sights, great signs, persecution, delivering you up to be imprisoned, to be killed, and so on, this is all spiritual. Not a hair on your head physically will be harmed, will perish. And I suspect that that is also part of this message, maybe. I too have been looking very, very diligently into the Bible to discover on whether God is giving us any information on what's going on in the world during these times. And I can find nothing, absolutely nothing. Many verses that may appear to be talking about terrible things and fearful things and wars in the literal, but it's not. It's talking about spiritual wars. It is talking about spiritual death. It is talking about the spiritual signs and the spiritual famines and pestilence of not hearing the Word of God, the destruction of the Word, the making of the wheat, and so on, the working at the grinding mills. And that clearly is what is in view. And we just can't get a picture. Even the married and given in marriage is identifying with things that are going on spiritually in the churches. And it doesn't give us the picture of what's going on in the world, so we really just don't know. But I think maybe that this one verse here, verse 18, might also be giving us that picture, that realization that God is not speaking of anything that's physical, and that there is not going to be a hair on your head that will perish. And again, you know, this is all after all of the spiritual language that we read here. You know, the persecution that appears to be something physical, and it's not, it's spiritual. Being delivered up, being parents and friends, betraying you, great famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and betrayed by both parents, brethren, and kinsfolks and friends, and some being caused to be put to death. But not a hair on your head will perish. All right, let's go on anyway. And in your patience possess ye your souls. And this word patience, we've done a study on the patience, and the focus of patience is really identifying with patiently waiting on the Word of God, waiting on Christ to lead you. You know, we do these studies, and some of them are very difficult, and it takes a while to really look at a lot of verses before we really feel comfortable to be able to agree with some of the conclusions that are being offered these past years. And it all is focusing in on patience, not believing and following the herd, not agreeing because everyone else is going forward, but being patient. You know, the Bible tells us, be still and know that He is Lord. Be still, be patient, wait on Him. Go through the scriptures, spend time in the verses, work it out slowly as a Berean. Checking, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. And then God will, in His timing, make it plain upon the table. We don't have to agree with anything, only what the Lord makes clear to us upon the table. And we're all in different places. Some are maybe new Christians. Some may be Christians for quite some time and spending a long time in the Bible. Some may have a greater spiritual understanding than others, and by God's grace, none of us are saved by knowledge. We're saved by grace. We absolutely have nothing to do. We don't have to understand anything. We don't have to accept Christ. We don't have to believe. We don't have to do anything. Christ does these things. Of course, all those things are the evidence of our salvation, but those things are the things that Christ does within us. He makes us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He puts it into our heart, to faith to faith. And so it's all His works. He's the one that gives us understanding and wisdom, and in His own timing. So we don't have to feel pressure to have to go along with the herd, so to speak. We don't have to feel pressure to agree on this or that. But sometimes when we kind of are sitting there waiting and wondering and looking at the Bible, we may find that the individual is incorrect, and we have that opportunity to bring correction in. And again, we have to be ready for the correction also. But anyway, in your patience possess ye your souls. In your patiently waiting on the Lord, and patience is the virtue. It's one of the things that God speaks of. It's the gift, one of the gifts of the Spirit. In your patience, possess ye your souls. All right, we're going to jump up go back into Luke. There is a picture in Luke focusing in on salt. And Luke 14, we read in verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if the salt had lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted or seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But man cast it out. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Okay, now here, this picture of war, getting ready for war, and God seems to be identifying this with the salt. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And he talks about judgment. Salt is good. you know, one of the things the churches have really had a hard time with, you know, is this preaching of hell and damnation. And, you know, we're going through relooking and revisiting hell these past months also. And I just find it interesting in the time of war, when one king is making war against another king, and God brings this into play, talking about salt, and that the salt losing his savor wherewith it shall be, you know, what shall it be seasoned with? You know, we also see that it is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And God speaks of the corporate church, you know, the holy city being trodden down under the foot of men, because they no longer fear God. And that preaching of hell brings the fear of God. And I don't think, again, you know, I've made this point before, and I didn't plan on this in my study, but it does come up, and I think it's going to come up again a little later, if I remember. I don't remember, but in any event, we are here. We're looking at war, and we're seeing God identifying with also identifying with forsaken all that he hath. If you don't forsake the ways of the past, if you don't forsake everything for the Lord, you know, then you cannot be his disciple. And then he identifies that with the salt. Salt is good. And salt is judgment. Salt is, you know, every sacrifice must be seasoned with salt. You bring the sacrifice of Christ, they have to understand that hell was paid on behalf of those who Christ has died for. They have to understand what they are being saved from, an eternity in hell. And, you know, we have this picture of hell eternal. And you know, we have the words, for instance, eternal destruction. And people are now turning those words around and saying destroyed eternally. And it's not what is being said. Eternal destruction. Eternal life, I can't even comprehend. How can we comprehend eternal destruction? We don't know. I don't know what eternal destruction is. and God, again, judgment. I think there is a picture of this watering down of a gospel when you get rid of the salt, when you get rid of the judgment, when you try to explain away judgment and kind of tuck it in a corner somewhere. But in any event, it does come up here with the one king making war with another and taking counsel and looking to see and where God identifies this with the forsaking. How does he put it? So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You have to forsake it all. And you know, really, I think what God is speaking about here, forsaking it all, is really getting what it is that you believe and what it is that you think. You know, if we think anything about God and who God is and any kind of an image or an idea that is outside the Bible, we have to forsake that. And people around us are always in the pressuring of others to believe what they believe. So, I mean, that comes to play also. But I think it first starts inside the individual. We have to forsake it all. He must increase and I must decrease. Everything I thought was true, I have to now reconsider and check it out. When I realized that I was becoming born again, when I realized that I was being led to the Bible and that truth was more important than anything else, and that I had a great earnest desire to learn the will of God and to do the will of God, I then had to reconsider everything I was taught prior to that by anyone or even by myself. You know, anything that I was taught to be a truth, well, I had to go revisit it again. Every doctrine that I was taught that was truth, had to go revisit again. Do I clearly see that the Bible is teaching me that? And I think that is what is in view here. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And it all focuses around judgment and grace. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, and the land is the church, nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear, let him hear. All right. Let me see. I may get a little late. We got about 8 more minutes before the hour is up. I'm going to hold up. We're going to end it there because I don't want to pick up in these next verses without continuing. I think a lot of verses are going to come to play here now. So we'll pick this back up on our next study, Lord willing, next Thursday. We'll continue this subject and this focus on this phrase, war in heaven. And that's what we're really building up to do, to look at. First of all, we want to see where the war is at. And the language seems to be all around great tribulation and tribulation. It also is in the churches to some degree. There are battles that are spoken about, but I'm talking during the church age. But the big focus is here at the end of the world. And how are we to really understand that phrase, the war, there was war in heaven? And we're going to look at that when we get to some point. We're going to look at that in context and try to come to an appreciation of what that means. That there was war in heaven. You know, how could there be war in heaven? You know, what does that mean? All right, anyway, we'll pick up at that on Thursday. If anybody has any questions or comments on this study or anything else, now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic.